Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, 1 Timothy 1. Wasn't it a joy to hear from Brother Joel Owen last week? I hope your hearts were really encouraged and blessed by that. I know mine was. And as we continue on to 1 Timothy and Timothy 1 this morning, just remind that if there's ever a message that you miss or that you want to listen to or watch again, we do try to upload the audio of our sermons on our church website. You can see that at the bottom of our bulletin on the third page there. Or usually we'll try to upload the videos on YouTube or Facebook, but we have a wealth of God's Word that various men have preached here in the past, and you can go to that at any time during the week and be encouraged. But if you found 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, starting in verse 8, we see the Apostle Paul has begun emphasizing to Timothy something that the text says Timothy already knew, something about the law which God had given his people Israel centuries earlier. And what is that truth that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8? It's the truth that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Right? And you'll talk to various professing Christians in our day, and sometimes you'll get the impression that the law is bad, right? It's something that was a bad thing, and phew, finally, we're away from that old law. Well, the law's not a bad thing, and we made a lot of significant, we talked about that in great detail 2 weeks ago. The law is not a bad thing. It had a very, very necessary role to play, and it does in the life of every believer. But if it's used lawfully, if it's used the way that God intended for it to be used. And you remember the reason why Paul is writing to Timothy in the first place. You go back to the opening verses of this letter, you'll see that teachers in the church there at Ephesus have begun teaching different doctrine. Paul's writing to Timothy to tell these people, stop teaching different doctrine. And not only are they teaching different doctrine, they're also distracting the believers from their God-given responsibilities by emphasizing things like myths, fables, by giving devotion to simple things like genealogies. It also says that they become enamored with the law of Moses to the point that they want to become law teachers. But in the process of doing all these things, we saw in verses 5 and 6 that these teachers of the church, these men who were supposed to be shepherds of God's flock, they've strayed from walking in love toward God and others. You see there in verse 6 that they've strayed, verse 5 says, from a pure heart, which means they're now operating out of sinful motives. They've strayed from a good conscience, which means they are now living actively against what their conscience has been telling them. They've strayed from a sincere faith, which means now they're living out a kind of faith that's hypocritical. They're claiming to believe the truth, but they're living the opposite of the truth. And so straying from a pure heart, straying from a good conscience, straying from a sincere faith, these teachers have strayed from true biblical love toward God and others. And the things which they're now teaching, Paul says in verse 6, is now no more than idle talk. What they teach is now unhelpful. It's meaningless. It's altogether empty of anything that is truly significant. And this idle talk, Paul says, is coming from their desire to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of the law, but the way they're using the law reveals that they do not understand the point of the law. They don't understand what they're saying about the law. They're affirming things about the law which they have no clue. Which brings us back to Paul's current emphasis that we left off with in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. There is a right use of the law, Paul says, which also means There's a wrong use of the law. The law itself is good. The law itself is from God. And everything given from a perfectly righteous, perfectly holy God is good. He never gives anything that is evil. So long, Paul says in verse 8, that it's being used lawfully. So long as God's good law is being used in the way it was intended to be used. And whether or not the law is being used the way God intended, Paul says, depends on who the law is being applied to. Right, that's where he's going next. Right, that's where we began looking at 2 weeks ago. The law was made for a specific category of people. And 2 weeks ago, we spent our time looking, first of all, at whom the law was not made for. Right? So you're there in verse 9, you're reading, according to the opening words of verse 9, who is the law not made for? It's not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for a righteous person. We understand from God's word that the law is not to be applied to a righteous person because the righteous person has been set free from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. You go back to passages like Galatians 3, which we studied last year. It says, all were confined by the scriptures under sin. The law was our guardian. We were under the law until the coming of the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And once you're brought by God's Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ, after that faith in Christ has come into your life, what's the truth? You're no longer under that law. The law of God is no longer for you. Its purpose has been accomplished. Christ has come to do what the law had been given to point to Christ in order to do. Through faith in God's Son, God the Father has now imputed to you the righteousness of His Son. Through faith in God's Son, you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ from the bondage under the law. And through faith in God's Son, you've been granted adoption by God the Father to be His Son because you have now been united with His Son. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are considered by God to be righteous. And the law is not for a righteous person. If a person is considered by God to be righteous, then there is now no need for the law in your life. We have a greater law. It's called the law of Christ. If you've been united with the perfect Christ, who Himself fulfilled the law by His own life, who removed the curse of the law by His death, then Christ is now your life. Christ is your hope. Christ is your pathway. Christ is your safety. Christ is your righteousness. So God's good law is not made for people who are righteous. We elaborated that on that 2 weeks ago. So who then, if it's not for the righteous, who then is the law made for? What category of people is the law made for? We'll go on to read what Paul's about to say, and as we do so, we can easily summarize this category of people by using the word that's opposite of righteous. What's the word that's opposite of righteous? Unrighteous. And we see that to be true as we continue on in verse 9. God's good law is made for people who are unrighteous. That's who it's for people who are unrighteous. We continue on, verse 9. First, Paul begins with large, sweeping descriptions of who the law is made for. You see here that the law is made for the lawless and insubordinate. It's made for the ungodly and for sinners. It's made for the unholy and profane. All right, we'll look at those are basically three different categories that Paul lays out here. First of all, the law is made for the lawless and insubordinate. The Greek words literally describe people who are without law and without submission to authority. When a person encounters God's commands and God brings His authority to bear on that person's life, What's the natural response of man to that authority? It's to push back against it. Right? I mean, you know this when you're growing up as kids and your parents told you to do something. What happens in your heart? I don't wanna. And maybe you still tell your parents that. I don't wanna. Or your grandkids are now telling you that. I don't wanna. But the response, the natural human response, is to push back, is to cast off authority, because we naturally want our own way. Now, you see this tendency in young children in particular. My one-year-old is a good example of this. Right? She's not in here, so she won't be angry at me. But there are times when my one-year-old does not like the food that she's been given. And she currently, she's getting better at this, but she currently will push that bite of icky food out of her mouth with her tongue. She'll grab it with her fingers, and then she'll throw it on the floor. So my wife and I have determined that our little girl needs a law. No! No throwing food on the ground! And there are now certain consequences any time that she does not listen to mommy or daddy. And though we know we're not perfect parents, we're helping her to learn that there's a need for law in her life. Because all of life, friends, as human beings, has been designed by God to be under authority. As children, we're under the authority of our parents. As employees, you're under authority of your employers. As citizens, we're under the authority of local, state, and federal government. Members of churches are under the authority of their church and its leaders. And ultimately, we are all under the authority of God Himself. Friends, we're all placed in this world under authority, and it is human nature to resist that authority. It is human nature to not live in submission to that authority and to instead live life our own way. So why is the law given? It's given to confront the natural human tendency to throw off the law. The law is given to confront the natural human tendency to resist God and to resist the various forms of authority that God has established in our lives. So the law is for these people. It's done for the lawless and insubordinate. You continue reading on here, you also see that the law is made for the ungodly and for sinners. These are people who have little or no regard for God in their lives. They live as if God is irrelevant. Right? There's a lot of people who fit this category. They live as if God has no place in their decision-making. Either actively or passively, the ungodly live as if God does not exist. The things God has made, little effect on them. The things God has done, little impact on them. What God says has no bearing on their choices. What God wants is of little significance to them. As sinners, they veer away from what God has commanded, and they go their own way. They want to do their own thing. Next, we see that the law is made for the unholy and profane. The unholy and profane. These are words describing people who cheapen or treat as common what ought to be treated with honor and reverence. Now, we see the opposite in Scripture. To be holy means what? It means to be set apart, right? So if you are a holy person, if you have been called a saint by God, which every believer has been called saints, you have been set apart for God, by God, for God and His purposes. It's like a table that's been reserved at a nice restaurant. That table has been set apart for the sole use of the person who has reserved it. And that's what God has done with His people. In calling them holy, He has reserved them for Himself. He has saved them from their sins, and he has set them apart for his purposes. They've been set apart in order to live according to his ways, not their own. But on the flip side, unholy and profane people are those who take the holy God and his holy purposes and his holy ways, his holy word, his holy name, and they treat it as insignificant. They treat God like any other person. They treat God's ways like any other way. They treat God's word like any other book. They treat God's name like any other name. There is no reverence. There is no fear. There is no awe at the infinite greatness and majesty of the one who is high and lifted up in all his glory. The law was made for just such a person. The law was made in order to show unholy and profane people the immensity and the transcendence of the one who gave that law. Because the holy God is not just like you. The holy God is not just another one of our buddies. He is the all-powerful, the all-knowing creator of the universe. And the very thought of his name should leave you trembling where you stand. Paul continues on in verse 9 here, and he transitions from these broad sweeping categories of unrighteous people to specific examples of unrighteous people. God's law was also made for, he continues on, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. Now, you'll find something to be very interesting, and maybe you've drawn this connection, but I never did. But keep your finger here and turn to Exodus chapter 20. What do you find in Exodus chapter 20? You find the Ten Commandments. And what's very interesting is that as you compare what Paul's saying here in this list, it goes hand in hand with the last half of the Ten Commandments. Same order, same emphases. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 12, let's go ahead and we'll flip back and forth and compare these things as Paul works his way through this list. First of all, you see in Exodus 20, verse 12, what command does the Lord give to his people? Honor your father and mother. Looking at 1 Timothy 1:9, who is that law made for? For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. I mean, what is the penultimate dishonor of your parents? It would be to take their life. And you see a lot of other passages about this kind of dishonor that the law speaks to. Just over the next chapter in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15, you see the severity of the law's punishment for a child who strikes his father and mother and doesn't give any hint of whether or not that strike is fatal. What is to be done to the child, to the person who strikes his father and mother in Exodus 21, verse 15? It says, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Two verses later, Exodus 21, verse 17, the Lord says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'm just going to read it, you can write this down. But in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verses 18 through 21, it speaks of a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or mother, even after they've disciplined him. Verse 21 says, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now we go back to 1 Timothy, keep your fingers in Exodus here, but you go back to 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, it's interesting why Paul would choose the most blatant example of dishonoring your father and mother. Why does he choose that most blatant example? I think he does so on purpose, because there in every sin there's a spectrum, isn't there? There's subtle and goes all the way to blatant. He gives the blatant, but doesn't mean that that's the only form that the law was given for. The law was given to address any kind of dishonor. The law, the commandment that says honor your father and mother, what kind of dishonor is that addressing? All forms! Whether it's striking, whether it's cursing, whether it's rebellion, whether it's even the thoughts in your head. Now, I think the reason Paul goes to the extreme end is to give us the point that it doesn't matter if your dishonor is small or great. God's law was given for that person. Honor your father and mother. Moving on to the next commandment you see in Exodus 20, verse 13. What commandment do you see in verse 13 there? Again, flipping back and forth, don't lose your spot. What's the commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13? Yeah, you shall not murder. You see the parallel passage there in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who is that law made for? Right, what's the next in the list? It's made for manslayers, for murderers. Right, that's pretty straightforward. Right, go back to Exodus 20, verse 14. What command do we see there? You shall not commit adultery. Now you go to 1 Timothy 1:10, and Paul broadens that application, doesn't he? Because not only is he stating this law, it's not only for adulterers, there's other categories of sexual sin that God's law addresses, isn't there? And Paul lists two of them right here. And really this encompasses everything. Because he says that the law is made for fornicators, or the sexually immoral, and for sodomites, or another translation is for homosexuals. In other words, God's law is made for those who are characterized by any kind of sexual deviation from God's creation design. God has designed sexual conduct to take place only in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So any sexual conduct between a man and a woman who are not married to each other is sin against God. And any sexual conduct between a man and another man, or a woman and another woman, is sin against God. God's law has been given to show the sinfulness and the immorality of such activity. God's law is made for any kind of sexual immorality. God's law is made for any kind of homosexuality. God's law is for the fornicator and the sodomite. Next, in Exodus 20, verse 15, we see the command, "You shall not steal." What kind of person in 1 Timothy 1:10 is the law made for that parallels this? You see the word kidnappers. What is that? That's man-stealing, right? That's actually the literal Greek word. It's man-stealers. You go back to Exodus 21, verse 16, God's law says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Again, Paul uses a pretty extreme example, and again, I believe he does so to make a point. It doesn't matter what spectrum the person is on. A person could be stealing answers, he could be stealing money, or he could be stealing people. God's law is made for every form of stealing. Any person characterized by any form of stealing has God's law to deal with. Exodus 20, verse 16, you read, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And then in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, what kind of person is the law made for? For liars and for perjurers. And there's many other examples of sins that Paul could have mentioned. But he gives us enough examples to prepare us for the point he's about to make. Look at how he summarizes these examples at the end of verse 10. He says that God's law is made for all these different kinds of sinful people, and how does he end verse 10? And if there is any other thing that is what? Contrary to sound doctrine. Right? That's the problem with these kinds of sinful lifestyles, these sinful characteristics. They are contrary to sound doctrine. So these unrighteous people who are committing these and other sinful practices are doing what is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine. They're living and acting in opposition to what God's word says is correct and right. There's a lifestyle that is in keeping with sound doctrine, and there's a lifestyle that is contrary to sound doctrine. And we know that those who have been made righteous by God, they live in keeping with sound doctrine. The moment they start straying from sound doctrine, what happens? You have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, that's enough. Sometimes it's not enough, and there's further steps of discipline that need to happen. But as a rule of life, you're living in obedience to God and His Word. If God has made you righteous, He's going to make sure of that. So the law is not made for a righteous person, but the law is made for unrighteous people. It is made for people who are living contrary to sound doctrine. But Paul goes one step further, because why is it such a big deal to live contrary to sound doctrine? If you're living contrary to sound doctrine, what also are you living contrary to? You see this in verse 11. What are you living contrary to? You're living contrary to the gospel itself. Sound doctrine accords with the gospel. Sound doctrine is inseparably tied to the gospel. So if a person is living in opposition to sound doctrine, he is living in opposition to the gospel. This is why when someone who professes to be a Christian is living life evidencing the fact that he's not, what's true? His profession or his practice? By their fruits you will know them, Jesus says. And what is this gospel that Paul's talking about? Because he goes on to explain or to describe the gospel that he's talking about. In verse 11, Paul calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Or if you take the Greek word order literally, it reads the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The unrighteous are opposed to sound doctrine. They are opposed to the gospel of God's glory. That's why the law is for the unrighteous. The unrighteous live contrary to sound doctrine because they have not believed the gospel of God's glory. So you see someone living out these different kinds of things that Paul has listed here. They're liars, they're thieves, they're sexually immoral. You know what the reality is. If that is the lifestyle, and you see this in Galatians chapter 5, under the works of the flesh, if this is the lifestyle that they are portraying, that's the reality. Because if you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things would not be the norm. God changes the Christian. God transforms the heart when He saves a person. The person does not continue the same old way that he's always lived. The unrighteous have not believed the gospel of God's glory. The righteous, on the other hand, are those who live in keeping with sound doctrine. We know not perfectly because we still have this flesh, this sin nature that we battle against. But we do. We live consistently in keeping with sound doctrine because we who have believed have been given faith by God to believe the gospel of God's glory. The unrighteous person believes that he himself deserves the glory for everything that he does. The unrighteous person believes that he is able to make himself good. He believes that he is able to stand on his own goodness and be acceptable in the sight of God. But what does the righteous person believe? What does the righteous person believe? Does he believe that he himself is responsible for his salvation? What does he believe? He believes what God's word says. And God's word says that God is the one who makes righteous. Romans 4, 5 tells us that it is God who justifies the ungodly. We don't make ourselves righteous in the sight of God, friend. Only God is able to make us righteous in the sight of God. And God does not make us righteous because of anything that we have done. God's told us in his word that there's only one way that you and I can be considered righteous by God, and that is by letting the law show you how unrighteous you really are and how short you fall of God's glory. The law was made for unrighteous people, for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners. The law was made for the unholy, the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, etc., etc., etc. Why? Because it's God's holy, righteous, good law which shows unrighteous people how they truly measure up to God. Now, we compare ourselves with other people, we can think we're pretty good. But, and unfortunately, even believers can fall prey to this temptation, can't we? Right? We measure our spiritual success by looking at other people. Friends, that's never the gauge, is it? What is the only legitimate standard for your activity? It's God. It's God's word. For the unbeliever, it's God's law. Right? You might think you're better than so-and-so. You might think that you're more good or kind or righteous than so-and-so. But when you measure yourself up to God's law, how do you measure up? You don't even come close. And that's the standard that you're going to be judged by unless you have someone standing in your place. Friends, that's why we need Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, we deserve hell. Apart from Jesus, we deserve God's wrath. Apart from Jesus, we deserve eternal condemnation. God's law shows you that in yourself, you're not good. That in yourself, you're not righteous. That in yourself, you're not going to be accepted by God for the things that you do. Instead, God's law exposes how unrighteous we truly are, because no matter how hard you try to keep God's law, you will find yourself completely unable to do so. God's law shows you how incapable you are in yourself to do what God requires. We cannot do what is righteous in God's sight, and we cannot save ourselves from the terrible consequences of doing what is unrighteous in God's sight. So friends, that is where the gospel of the glory of the blessed God comes bursting onto the scene. Because when we were without strength, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. God has given us his gospel. He's given us his good news. And the good news that God has given is that he has provided salvation for unrighteous lawbreakers. And God has provided this salvation in such a way where he gets all the glory. I mean, think about it. You and I deserve none of the glory for being saved. Zero. How about the righteousness which we needed before God. Where does that righteousness come from? I hope you got it by now in your minds. It doesn't come from us. Who does it come from? It comes from God through Jesus Christ. What about the faith that we need? Faith without which we cannot please God. Do we provide that? Do we decide one day, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ? No. That faith comes from God. He is the one that has to open blind eyes. What about the pathway? Yeah, how do we actually come to the Father? Do we just, write down 10 different ways, spin an arrow and see which one it lands on, and that's the right way? How do we know the right way? God's provided it. How about the strength? Do you and I have the strength to live the way that God has called us to live? What does Jesus say in John 15? Apart from me, friend, you can do nothing. All right, Paul says, I can do all things by myself through Christ who strengthens me. And when a sinner humbles himself to what God's good and righteous law reveals, and he repents of his unrighteous conduct, the blessed God will provide that sinner the strength he needs to turn from his sinful ways. How many people have tried to turn over that new leaf? How many people have tried to make their lives better lives? Everybody's trying to do it. They know that something's wrong, but they try to do it themselves. Guess what? It's going to fail. God has to give you that strength, and God does. The blessed God will provide the sinner the strength he needs to turn from his sinful ways. The blessed God will provide that sinner with the faith he needs to believe on his son Jesus. The blessed God will cleanse that sinner from all unrighteousness and guilt. He will unite that cleansed sinner with his son Jesus. He will clothe that cleansed sinner with the righteousness of Jesus. He will make that cleansed sinner a new creation. He will send his Holy Spirit to dwell in that cleansed sinner. And the day will soon come, friend, when Jesus Christ will return and he will receive that cleansed sinner to himself so that where Jesus is, that cleansed sinner will be with him forever. And God, who is blessed forever, will get all the glory he rightfully deserves for saving sinners like you and me. That's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And praise God that in his mercy and his grace, he would choose to save anyone. So friend, if he has saved you, to God be the glory.